Well, as Justin said, or no, not Justin, James said, Justin I'm thinking about because he left me in a lurch. James said this is our last week in 1 Peter, and Justin left me, I thought, a little bit in a lurch because he texted me and said, hey, I left you mid-verse. Like, oh, thanks for that, buddy, I really appreciate that. But actually, it was a good break, so, and my annoyance quickly faded off as I started reading into it, because oh, this is good, so... besides, I always like having the last word. A friend of mine in Texas is the organist at the church, and she's about that tall, and she always gets the last word. She might be small, but she gets the last word because she sits down and plays the organ. And you might not remember what Tom said, but you sure heard her. You sure heard her on the organ. So this is the organ, the swan song of 1 Peter, except I'm in Matthew, so we better fix that. Okay, we are in chapter 5. We are in the middle of a verse in chapter 5. We're in the middle of verse 12. I'll read the whole thing, though, just so we don't get lost. Starting in chapter 5, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Now that's where Justin stopped. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, there is great joy in your word. I'm reminded again this week of the ever fresh, ever new, ever searching power of the truth of your word. May we long for it as newborn babies. May we rejoice in it, because in it we taste your kindness and are reminded afresh of the power of your salvation. May all the glory be to Christ. Amen. So I was Googling as we were finishing up communion, I was Googling a phrase because I thought, boy, I don't know that I know what this phrase means, so I better make sure it doesn't mean something I don't think it means. So that had me thinking, I'll tell you the phrase in a minute, but that had me thinking in terms of phrases or slogans that just the world in general uses to remind you to press on or be, I guess I'm giving some of them away already, but like be true to yourself. You be you, that sort of thing. So what sort of, I don't know what's cool anymore. I probably didn't know what was cool when I was your age either, but what's the slogans that people encourage one another with, the sayings that people push you on with, you know, and I think Nike still just do it. I don't know what they're doing, but they're doing it in Nike shoes. Cooking, just do it in Nike shoes. Anyway, I don't know, maybe. So what are the things people say to push you forward? Get her done. Okay, that might be you and me and older. I don't know, but
follow your heart.
Yeah, there's one. Okay, follow your heart. You know what? We know where. Well, you know what? He's been watching.
You got this.
You got this. Okay. Already said you be you. I think that's cool right now. No, maybe it's not. I'm thinking of one.
Keep calm and carry on.
Keep calm and carry on. I don't know who said that, but I love that. Mind the gap. I don't know how mind the gap helps encourage you. I don't know. It's just like, is that reminding you, like, man, there's all these pitfalls in life, so don't fall and get killed by a train. I don't know. But, yeah. Let it go. Okay, that's, yeah, maybe. Yeah, which is kind of also the follow your heart, right? You know, let everybody else's opinions go. You just be true to yourself. What I'm thinking about this, man, a lot of that's bad advice. But, what else?
I just never thought about it.
Yeah. Anything else?
Love yourself before you love others.
Okay, yeah. How do you say that to somebody, like, They're like, man, how's your week? It was bad. Just love yourself before you love others. I don't know how that helps, but okay.
As if you don't already do that.
Yeah, like that's probably part of your problem. A friend of mine who's now with the Lord, but he used to always ask the class, you know, you come to him and be like, oh, my life's bad, this bad, and I'm struggling with this. And he'd be like, yeah, where are you serving? That was his question to, you're going to come to me with your sadness, and that's great. We can bring biblical help and hope to you, but where are you caring for others? Okay, I got to say this because I think it's cool, and it's probably better advice than a lot of the other ones. How about, this is the way? Right? I mean, and I was thinking about that because it's actually referencing something that's sort of helpful. Now, I'm not expecting you to show up in helmets next week, but it is at least referencing some sort of code or manner of life to say, get your eyes just completely off of yourself and letting it go and whatever else, and like, hey, you know, buck up and live according to something that's worth living for, which I mean, it may not be, it's Star Wars, but, well, Peter here gives us the opportunity to move out from this letter with a brief encouragement. I've actually put together a couple of them to sort of outline this, but I think the key phrase in this is found in verse 12, stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm in the true grace of God. In fact, the true grace of God, as he references it here, is just this letter. This letter, he says, what I've written to you through Silvanus, who's faithful, but what the two of us have communicated to you, he says two things. It's an encouragement. I encourage you to listen to it and be driven forward by it. And he says, I confirm to you, I'm looking at it under, you know, have you ever seen those things that the like jewelers wear with like the super powerful, and I need that to read sometimes, but you know, they're looking at it. He's looking through it with his apostolic jeweler eye, right? He's like, this is the truth. This is the truth. It's to encourage you. And I'm telling you, everything I've written to you meets the highest test of God's quality. This is the truth. Stand firm in it. If you want a brief outline, we're probably going to spend like 90% of our time here in the stand firm in it. But if you want a brief outline, and this is why I was being careful to Google what I was saying. Stand firm, the first thing. Think big, the second thing. Like, where is think big in here? Well, it has to do with the church in Babylon that's greeting them. So we'll get there in a minute. I promise it makes sense in my head. That only works if it also makes sense in your head by the time I'm done talking, but we'll see. I don't know. I couldn't come up with this one, but love well, love much. Love muchly, is that a word? I don't know. And then this one's the one I was being careful with because I don't want to be flippant, but peace out. The end of it. So I Urban Dictionary'd that just to make sure that it didn't mean something that I didn't think it meant. And I think we're safe. I think it's just like a greeting, but I could be wrong. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on this stand firm. And in fact, as I was contemplating Justin dropping us in the middle of the verse, I was like, there's not a whole lot left in this verse. And then I realized, actually, the entire book is in this verse, right? The entire book is in this. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in all of this. And I was thinking, Jennifer and I were out in Southern California this week, out in the desert. And it's always interesting as you're driving along the highway or a bigger road and you see a billboard. You know, one of these, what do you call those sort of billboards? Like the social action billboards or the, you know, here's how you ought to live in your community. Because they kind of reveal the problems maybe of where you're at, right? Because so they have all these billboards about like, don't yell at your kids, don't beat your kids up. You're like, this must not be the sort of town I want to walk the streets in. But one of the things that they had was they had a what to expect when you were expecting a teenager. And I thought, boy, we have way overused that original title. I don't know if you've ever, you really probably haven't, but you've ever encountered the book, What to Expect When You're Expecting, which is a really great title for a book that was actually surprisingly helpful when you're a new parent. We'll talk about that in a second. But now they've taken that because it's a great title, right? It's a great title. So they've taken that for everything else. Now they have a What to Expect When You're Expecting to Eat a Steak Dinner. And it's just like, I don't need a guide to that, right? Just bring the dinner. So now they have a What to Expect When You're Expecting a Teenager. I don't know what it is, but evidently they think you need a lot of help with that. I don't have any, so I don't know. But as I thought about it, I thought, really, this book, this entire letter of 1 Peter is almost what to expect when you're expecting a new life, right? It's a guide, as we've said over and over, it's a guide from new birth to not death, but to the fullness of our salvation. It starts with, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it starts with, you've been born again, and immediately says, and not only have you been born again, but you're going to experience the fullness of salvation, almost, if you will, and this is not intended to be a theological term, almost a third birth, like we move from a new birth in this body, but we move to a maturity, to a fullness, to a glory, it says, to sharing in Christ's own glory. And this book charts a course from point A, new birth, to that ultimate point at which, as we've just read a couple weeks ago, Christ or God himself strengthens, confirms, perfects, and establishes you. It's a what to expect when you're expecting new life. So what I've done this morning is I have done something that you can do too. So I'm going to talk a little bit about my method here. I've gone back through this letter, some from memory, some from just scrolling through all the verses in the letter, and I've summarized each little section of truth that I can think of. Don't worry, I'm not going to do this to you completely. But you can do this. You can choose a topic or you can choose a letter or something like that. And you can go through and you can just start in some way or another cataloging all the information you have, right? You could go and you could just copy paste all the verses, but that's a little unwieldy. You can go through what I do. So I did this once thinking through what does hope mean biblically. We know that the idea of hope isn't why. Hope something works out, but I wanted to have a better idea of that. So I went and found every verse that talked about hope, and then I started categorizing them. I put like almost little tags. You know how you can hashtag something, right? It's my own way of doing that. Like, okay, in this context, hope talks about this. And then I put all those out, and then I started copy-pasting and moving them around to categorize them into bigger and bigger levels so I could have an idea, okay, hope in reference to people, hope in reference to salvation, hope as God works in it. And you can do the same sort of thing with this letter. You can go through and you can attempt to categorize all the things that we've learned, all the things that we've learned in major categories about the true grace of God that we're supposed to stand firm in. In other words, we can assemble really a biblical theology of 1 Peter. That's how you write a good biblical theology, is you find the major themes of an author's work and you work through it and categorize them and think carefully about the sum total of the truth. You summarize it, you synthesize it, you move forward. And I thought that would be very helpful for us because this is what we have to stand firm in. This is, in a sense, this is the way, right? This is the thing that we are expected to live up to. This is how to navigate life from new birth until not death, but until the fullness of maturity. So I moved it into a couple major categories. And what we expect when we're expecting is, first, what does it look like to have new life? Who are we? Who are we now? And I think that the book gives us a great category for that. We are now strangers. So this first major category we're going to think of is what we are like as in light of this new birth. And we are, the big category is, we are strangers. We are aliens, is the word that the NASB uses, but that brings to my mind the little green alien heads in Roswell, New Mexico, and the McDonald's, you know, so that's not as helpful for me. We are strangers because we have a new life. In fact, really, the book puts it like this. The cause of our strangeness is this new life, but it also puts us in this sense that in a way we're almost time travelers. Right? We live, there's constant reference to this book about the things that were true of you in the past, your former way of life, your former ignorance, and the things that you used to do And now the fact that you live in a new age, right? That you understand that the end of all things is at hand. But it's interesting because we're time travelers, not in the normal like movie sense where you went to a new time. Right? Like you hopped in your magic car or your telephone box or whatever else you managed to use to change realities, and you went from one time to another. But in fact, in the view of 1 Peter, you stayed put and a new time came to you. There's an overlap of ages that we live in. Now you can overplay that and go in, but there is a theology here of you live in light of a new time when the things that were formerly true of you that are in fact true of the rest of the world that's around you is no longer true. So you are a stranger, but you didn't go anywhere. You're a stranger to the people that you always knew. Something changed about you. Something changed, in fact, about the world and the timeline that you live in, but that newness, that strangeness got smacked right down on top of where you were. And the means that that happened by was not you hopping into your car or going into the telephone, the blue telephone, the blue telephone box, but you, in fact, had a new birth. It's more radical than that. You are, in fact, an entirely new person. And the only thing that's still true of you is your body. Right? Isn't that a weird way of thinking about it? Like, you're totally different, but nothing changed. Everything changed, but you still have this creaky old body that you were in with all of its weaknesses and imperfections. So what is it that we as strangers have to reckon with now? How do we stand firm in the grace of God, understanding this new identity? Well, I've said already, we're strangers because we're aliens in this land. And in the very greeting of this book in verse 1, and I got to switch my iPad out of Matthew real quick here. You're aliens and strangers. In fact, we're not only aliens and strangers by ourselves, we're part, as we'll see in a minute, of a new people, but that new people got scattered, right? It's not like, phoop, you showed up in a city of aliens and strangers. You are aliens and strangers who are even more strange because you're scattered. You're dispersed throughout the world. Okay, now I'm caught up in my Bible here. You're aliens, you're scattered, but you were in fact chosen to be this way. Right? You're aliens and strangers who were chosen to be alien strangers from a long time ago because your strangeness was preordained by God. He knew just about you, specifically about you, this one will be my child. I will bring this one new birth, and I will put him in the right place in the right time, or put her in the right place in the right time, so that even though you are strange, and it feels strange that you are in this culture, and it feels like you are alone because you're dispersed, you are specifically placed in the right place at the time because you are a chosen alien. And in fact, it's God who caused you to be an alien because he's the one who caused you to be born again. We already mentioned that, verse 3. So what sort of identity do you have now as this new strange person? When you meet somebody on the street and they're like, you look the same. You say you've time traveled. You say you're new, but you look the same. What changed about you? You say I have a new identity. What this new identity look like? Well, you are, chapter 1, verse 21, you are now believers in God. And we'll talk about this in its own category in a minute, that you have not only a new life, but a new God. You have a new God. So you're believers in God through Jesus Christ, verse 21. In fact, you're believers in God through Jesus Christ because the gospel was announced to you by the power of the Spirit. What a blessing. As you're thinking about how to navigate life in this new world, and you think about, I have this strange identity that's come about by the power of this new birth. How did that happen? What's the power behind this? Well, it's the power of the Spirit through the very word of God. The gospel was announced to you by the power of the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 12. And in fact, it is a power unlike any other. If you go to the end of chapter 1, it's not a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. It's the living and enduring word of God that not only brings life to you, but endures. It continually brings you the power of new life. For all the flesh of the world is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, verse 25. And this is the word which was preached to you. This is the word that you long for. This is the word that you tasted the kindness of the Lord in, and that you grow in, that you mature in, that you keep pressing on. So you are an alien because you are born again, but you are born again by the power of the truth of the Word of God, and that very power remains the source of your life. It's like you're a baby with an umbilical cord, except they didn't cut it, right? You walk around. That's a really weird image, but you have that power. You have the power, the external power of God, that is the motivating factor for your growth and your strength as you move from new birth to maturity, to perfection. So you're strangers because you believe strange things. You have a new life brought about by a strange new power because you have a new God. And in fact, that new God defines who you are. You are a slave of God. It's verse 16 of chapter 2. Act as freemen. Now, isn't this amazing? Act as freemen. Right? So whatever you might be in that old life that you still exist in, you have a new identity. Whether you were slave or free, you have a new freedom. You can act as a free man. You have the freedom to pursue holiness, to pursue Christ. Your new character is free in every respect except for this respect. Act as free men, but don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it how? As you really are slaves of God. I don't know, probably a little bit young to remember when MacArthur came out with his book. I think it's just titled Slave. And it's really actually an update of a book that an Australian guy by the name of Murray Harris wrote, in which he just said, I don't know why everybody in the every New Testament translator insists on translating it servant, bondservant, something else, kind, or, you know, a little bit softened. But the word doulos in the New Testament means one thing, slave. You are free in every respect now in this new life as a stranger with a new people and a new God, but you are a slave in one respect, in the chief respect. You are a slave of God. That is a truth to stand firm in. That is a truth to encourage you. Paul uses that truth in Romans 6, which we won't go to right now, to remind you. You have an entirely new identity when it comes to sin. When your old self that you still live in, the time-traveling machine that you're stuck in, brings all of its weakness to bear on you, you have this truth to stand firm in. I no longer belong to myself. I am free to be a slave to Christ. It's a truth to stand firm in. You're slaves of God because you believe in God, by the power of God who brought this new life to you. But you are, in fact, not only slaves of God, you're people for God's own possession. You're a slave who's also a trophy. You're a slave who's also a prized possession. You're not a slave stuck in the kitchen doing meaningless tasks until you die, and then you can be discarded and your master never knew who you were. You are the prized possession of God. You're a people for God's own possession, a phrase that is only ever prior applied in Scripture to the very people of God, to Israel itself. That's chapter 2, verse 9. In fact, you are the people of God's own possession. You are a prized possession so that you might proclaim the excellencies of God. Far from being a slave who's hidden in the corner, it is your own obedience to Christ. This is what it says in chapter 1, verse 2, right? That you were called, you were chosen so that you might obey Christ, which we'll talk about more in a minute. You obey Christ. You are a slave to Christ so that you proclaim the excellency of God. It's your own slavery that says, more than anything else in this world, God and Christ is great. Your obedience has a purpose. Your new character, your new personality, your new personhood is prized, and it declares that God is to be prized. This is amazing because you're a new person, but you had a past. And your past threatens you all the time. Chapter 2, I didn't write the verse down. Chapter 2, verse 25 says that you once were continually straying like sheep. We don't need to beat the sheep with sheep references, but you all know that sheep are not particularly intelligent. And when they stray, they don't do good things for themselves. That's your nature. That's who you once were. That's the weakness that still besets you. You were continually straying like sheep. In fact, it says that in chapter 1, it says that you were once conformed to former lusts. You once were driven. You were once shaped by your out-of-control lusts. They were not anchored, your desires were not anchored on anything but your own rebellious heart. You were, in fact, letting it go and following your own heart. And you were doing it really well, and you were shaped by that, but it was a shaping that was done out of a willful, ugly ignorance. That's who you once were. You had an ignorance that drove you, and you have to be wary because that ignorance, that straying, is still what's true. It's still a weakness that is a danger for you. You are, in fact, still in danger because of that ignorance from the lusts which once waged war against your soul. You see, your following your heart, my following my heart, my captivity and my shaping by my lusts was not a neutral thing. It wasn't a pretty thing. It's like we said a couple weeks ago in the John Owen quote. So there's your John Owen again. What happens when sin pops into your mind? So say, I go this far and no further. Says, how will I, because you have an enemy, how will I be totally destroyed? Every sin, every temptation says, if I can, I will take him all the way to the utmost sin of its kind. That's not in the Bible, but it's Owen, so he read it in the Bible. That's chapter 2, verse 11. I urge you as strangers, as aliens and strangers, abstain from what was once true of you, from the fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Because you are now time travelers, the time has passed for you to live in the flesh for the lusts of men. It's gone. That's chapter 4, verse 2. That time, what you used to pursue, the desire of the nations, the desires of all the people who don't know God, the point of the nations there isn't to say, well, these ethnic groups are bad and the other ones are good. Say, all the nations except God's own people that he's redeemed and saved pursue their own hearts. And they carried out that desire of the Gentiles, which is what? A course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And now everyone around you is surprised that you don't run into that, but you are a time traveler. You have new life. You say, that time is past. I will no longer live in the ignorance that I lived. I will no longer be conformed to the things that I did because I'm a new person. I'm a slave of Christ. And I have now the freedom to live out a zeal for what is good. Chapter 3, verse 13. You are zealous for what is good. And chapter 3, verse 13 brings that out in the context of you're zealous for it even when it is difficult, even when it brings you into trouble and difficulty and sorrow. You have a zeal for what is good because you have, in fact, not only obeyed Christ, but you have in your hearts set Christ apart as Lord. That's chapter 3, verse 15. There, the context of Lord is not just master, but you recognize that he is your new God. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, the Lord of the Old Testament. He is the new center, the new set-apart goal of your worship. Your lusts that you were conformed to are now replaced by an anchor for your desires, and that anchor for your desires is Christ. Your everything in your mind and your body, the course that is set now is to Christ and to joy and love and obedience in Christ. And that's a hope. It gives you a reason to give an account for hope even when things are difficult, also in chapter 3, verse 15. And because you recognize this new time and this new Lord and this new identity, you can be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You know that you need help to do these things. You know that you need to think clearly. And you know that because this truth that you stand firm in reminds you, you live in a new time. The end of all things is at hand. The great work of God is on the knife edge of eternity. The next great thing is the ultimate thing, is the fullness of your salvation. Despite these great things, there's still a danger that we might be surprised in the course of our life now by the difficulty of suffering. Chapter 4, verse 12 reminds us that even in the midst of this, we need to be careful not to be surprised by suffering, not to be surprised by the fiery trials that are coming upon us. That's to be expected in this period between the new life and the new birth. And we'll talk about suffering as a theme here in a minute. And despite all of these graces that are given to us, there's still a great need for humility. He points this out. The nature of your new life and the nature of the new power in you still says you need to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Just because he's brought new life to you does not mean that now you're the Energizer Bunny who ticks off on your own. You need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Now, a couple themes that you might have heard arise from that as you stand firm in this new identity as strangers is that as a stranger, you are also holy. This book talks about our new strange identity in the context, particularly of this theme of holiness, of sanctification. Now, I'm going to repeat some of these things, but I want you to see them now through a different lens, right? We're holy first because we are sanctified by the power and the work of the Spirit, chapter 1, verse 2. You were called, you were sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. And part of the way the Spirit does that is he's changed your heart so that you will obey Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Also chapter 1, verse 2. You are in fact now obedient children. You were once the sort of child that you see in the supermarket who's screaming and yelling on the floor and dragging their parents around, and you're just like, or as I saw that a couple weeks ago on the jet bridge, kicking the mom all the way off the airplane, which was unique. You're no longer that. You are obedient children. You recognize that you have a father that loves you and you love your father. You want to be characterized by him in every aspect of your behavior so that you are holy in your behavior. Chapter 1, verse 15. To be holy in your behavior because of this new birth, chapter 1, verse 13 through 17 reminds us that you need to prepare your minds for action. It's a active pursuit of the holiness that you've been given. You prepare your minds for action. You need to be clear thinking. You need to be sober in your spirit. You need to have your hope fixed on nothing less than the fullness of the glory of the maturity that is coming to you. And you need to live fearfully. Now, your Father is holy, so you live governed by a proper fear. It is the compass that guides you to the weight of the glory of the holiness of your Father. Because this great work that has brought about this new strange life in you was not a cheap work. It was not a casual thing. It was planned before eternity passed. It was the great work of Christ, and it's accomplished by his own precious blood. Chapter 1, verse 18. You were not redeemed from the futile life that your parents lived, that everyone else in time lives in, but you were with silly things. You weren't redeemed with trivial things like silver or gold. You weren't redeemed with the trivialness of the world's great riches, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Not only obedient children because you are fixed on Christ and your Father, but you are obedient to the truth. Chapter 1, verse 22. You sanctify yourselves for a fervent love of the brethren because you are obedient to the truth, and that makes you pure. That's what purifies you. Chapter 1, verse 22. And that's what drives you because of this new life, this new birth, the greatness of your redemption to put aside. And this is interesting. We'll talk about this again in a minute. As part of this new people, you're a new people that proclaims the excellencies of God. You're a group of slaves together to proclaim the excellencies of God. So you must act as one. You must be one with your brethren and your sisters. So you put aside particularly these sins that disrupt the fellowship and the glory of God. You put aside malice and evil speech and the things that chapter 2, verse 1 brings up. Instead, you long for milk of the word so that you can grow. Your desires are fixed to be obedient, so you daily long for it as the food that you absolutely have to have. You need to come back to this food day by day to stand firm in it. Every day you return to the truth of the word so that you can abstain from those lusts that we heard about earlier that wage war against your soul. In fact, your goal is to keep a good conscience. Chapter 3, verse 16. To keep a good conscience. So that even though the world is watching and all these people who don't understand your strangeness and your time traveling are watching, and because you love Christ and everything else, the very first thing you are concerned about is not what do other people see, what do other things, what do other courts say, but is my heart clear before Christ? Just like Chris was talking about earlier, the inside out principle, right? Your holiness starts on the inside with maintaining a good conscience before God. Your salvation, in fact, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. And you need to have clear thinking and watchfulness as you maintain that good conscience, as you return to the truth of the word day by day, because you have an enemy to resist, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. You have an enemy who prowls around looking to destroy you. So not only is there the active work of grace to pursue the grace of God, but there is an active enemy to resist. And you resist him, as we saw a couple weeks ago, you resist him by being firm in the faith, by knowing the truth and holding fast to it, particularly by knowing that the suffering, as we'll talk about in a minute, the suffering that you experience now is part of God's grace to you, part of God's good plan to you, part of what it means to be a stranger in a strange world. And it's part of the way that God's glory is revealed. And it's not something that is unique to you, but it is shared. It's a common fellowship of this group of strangers that you live among. Holiness means that you keep your behavior excellent because of your good conscience. You then keep your behavior excellent in front of a watching world, chapter 2, verse 12. In fact, it's God's purpose that you keep your behavior excellent among the world as his slaves who proclaim his glory, because as you do that, it silences the ignorance of foolish men. It gives the lie to what the world says about what the good life really is. It says there's only one God worth following, and we're going to silence your ignorant talk about what the good life really looks like and what joy and salvation really looks like by our behavior in the midst of the difficulty. In fact, if you were to sum it all up, as Peter sums it up, holiness looks like this. You honor all people. You love the brotherhood. You fear God, and you honor the king. Chapter 2, verse 17. He unfolds for us what that looks like in all sorts of different roles in life. If you are servants who have the danger of forfeiting your master's favor, you can instead find favor with God. In chapter 2, find favor with God by recognizing that he's the one who's called you to this life and he's the one who gives you the grace. So it finds favor with God if, for the sake of your conscience toward him, you do what is right, even when your master's favor is forfeited. Wives proclaim the glory of God by being slaves to God, by being his precious possession, when they win their husbands with chaste and respectful behavior, when they silence the ignorance of those who are disobedient to the word without a word by the way they act as God's slaves because they're obedient to the word. That gives them an unshaken trust in God. They have a gentle and quiet spirit. That means that they're not thrown into turmoil. They don't panic easily. They are not shaken by any fear, as it says. They live a life that is glorious because instead of being shaken by the domestic circumstances they're in, they're unshaken because they're built on a new foundation. That, in fact, leads to a beauty that's precious in the sight of God. Their husbands might not think that that's very beautiful anymore. Those who are disobedient in the world might not think it's beautiful, but that behavior is, in fact, the one thing God finds truly beautiful. Because hope in God, just as Sarah exercised hope in God, brings beauty, the beauty of God, to the view of a watching world. Husbands honor all people and love the brotherhood, particularly as they recognize that their wives are to be honored as precious fellow heirs of the grace of Christ, that they are linked together, arm in arm, walking down this road of difficulty from new birth to perfection, together with precious fellow heirs, not with somebody to support and bump them along and make sure they're fed, but someone who is in this fight together with them and is also the protected, beautiful heir of Christ. In fact, that's why he says, all of you together as a new people ought to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, and giving a blessing instead, because you were called as a people together to inherit the blessing of God. In fact, that leads us to our next major theme, is this book is not about you by itself. You're a new people, you're a strange people, you might be a scattered people, but you are a people together. You are all strangers together. There's not just one new birth, but lots of new birth. There's lots of people who have had the gospel proclaimed to them. So what are the things that are true of us together in Peter's view? Well, you're a new house. You're not out there just as a group of slaves, but you're part of God's own household. You have a new father. Therefore, you have new brothers and sisters. There's a new family to replace, to excel the families that you knew in your former life. You have a new family, a greater family. You're built into the people and the house of God, chapter 2, verse 5. So you ought to have a fervent love for one another. Your holiness drives a constant love for one another, chapter 1, verse 22. In fact, knowing that you're a time traveler, knowing that you're at the end of the age, knowing the shortness of what God's doing and the greatness of what he's already done drives you to love one another well, to forgive one another unconditionally, to show hospitality, to draw in the other strangers, and we are strange, to draw in all the other strangers into your home, into your lives, into your trust, so that you can serve one another by the very grace that God supplies. That's chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Because you are, in fact, altogether good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This grace that you stand firm in is the grace that God gives you to build up his people. That's chapter 4, verse 10. And you're not just a family. You're a family with a purpose. You are, in fact, now the new people of God. Israel's great goal was to display the glory of God to the world. It was their joy. In fact, the priesthood's job set aside within Israel was to mediate the presence of God to the world, to mediate the presence of God to his people, because he's a holy God, and yet all of our delight is to be drawn into fellowship with this holy God. We have now the privilege of offering up spiritual sacrifices as a spiritual house built on the great priest himself, on Christ, chapter 2, verse 5. And to do this well, to guide the stewardship of God's grace and to help us walk through loving and forgiving and showing hospitality and serving, we are shepherded by God's men. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where God provides for oversight and wisdom and care and protection to his people. So that even as we're scattered in this world, and even though we're strange, strange people in a strange place with a strange new life, we're not alone, but we're shepherded, we're cared for. We have God's own care and protection, because it's the chief shepherd who gives us under shepherds. We are, in fact, ultimately shepherded by the chief shepherd, chapter 5, verse 4. This leads us, if we want to skip a little bit, into thinking big. I said we have to think big, because what we know is that even though we're strangers, even though we're scattered, in chapter 5, just a couple weeks ago, we saw that the difficulty that comes on us isn't strange. It's the same thing that's being accomplished. It's the same purpose that's being lived out by all the churches who are in the world. Chapter 1, verse 6 says that the difficulty that we encounter is varied. It's all sorts of difficulty. Chapter 5 reminds us that there's no sort that your high priest has not yet endured, and there's no sort that's different to all the other people with a new life and a new birth. That's why I said we think big, because there are, in fact, other churches out there, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. We're not only new people because of a new birth. We're not only a new people corporately together as the household of God, we have a new God. Now that's some strange thing when we think about it here, because we don't really think of people identified by their gods here, right? I mean, we could, I guess we could say, oh, Joe, yeah, he worships the NFL, right? But that's not really, not the way we categorize people. We might categorize them by their hobbies, which might be their gods. We might categorize them by a lot of things. But it's not all that common, at least not in East Tennessee where we live, to be like, oh yeah, he's a follower of that god, right? But this would have been very normal for them then to be like, whoa, he has a new god. Remember what 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, that you turned away from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven? That's the nature of this new birth. You had old gods that were not really gods. You have a new god. In fact, you worship Christ. He's your priest. He's the means by which you give worship to God, but he is also your new anchor, your new goal of your worship. What do we know about Christ from 1 Peter? You know, if you were to do one thing through the next couple weeks based on this method that I've told you, wouldn't a wonderful thing be to go back through this book and just think carefully about what you've learned about Christ? Because you've not seen him. None of us in this room, and nobody in that room except Peter, had seen Christ. But his glory has been proclaimed to you. His character is known to you. His work is evident in you. And you love him. You've not seen him, but you love him. That's chapter 1, verse 7. In fact, even though you don't see him now, by his own grace, you believe in him. Your trust is anchored in him. Think about that. The grace of God that we stand firm in is anchored in this letter, but this letter is anchored in a person. Just as you know the character of a friend and you know what they're going to say, and you know how they're going to comfort you, and you know that whether they're going to be able to bear you up in a certain thing. I've given the illustration before about how Fede is big and muscular and I would trust him to carry me through a raging river, right? Whereas, I'm sorry, you probably wouldn't want to trust me to carry you through a raging river. You know Christ. You've proven Christ. You've tasted Christ. You know him. You believe in him now. That means your trust is anchored in him now. And that brings you to rejoicing because you know that in him you have obtained the salvation of your soul. In fact, you know about him, not just about his glory, but his suffering. All of those things were proclaimed to you in the entirety of the Old Testament. Those prophets weren't serving themselves, but they were serving you. All of the Old Testament is the grace of God for you to stand firm in so that you might know the character and the suffering and the promised glory of Christ. You know that he would be an unblemished lamb as your sacrifice, the most perfect, spotless sacrifice, the only sufficient sacrifice. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know that he was foreknown, that this plan was known in the mind of God, but it has now been revealed for your sake, chapter 1, verse 20. Christ is known for your sake so that you might cling to him every day. In fact, it's through him that you believe in God. He is the living stone, the foundation, the heart of this worship that we bring together as a church. In fact, it's he who makes our worship acceptable, chapter 2, verse 5. You could show up here and listen to this word, and you could sing those songs, and you could participate in communion, and it would be dead. It would be useless. In fact, sometimes you feel like it's dead and useless because you are weak and weary. And yet it is through him, his power, that he makes your worship acceptable to God, chapter 2, verse 5. He is, in fact, the cornerstone. That's verse 6. And not only is he the anchor of your worship, he's the model of your suffering. Chapter 2, let's see, I didn't write that one down. Chapter 2, verse 21. He suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. No temptation has overtaken you, not only except that which is common to man, but also which he endured first. I had the reference from Hebrews and I can't find it right now, but I read it a couple weeks ago. He gave you a model of what it looks like to endure the difficulty of this world. That is, he entrusted himself to his Father. And he is now the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He is the Lord. You recognize him as Lord in your hearts. We talked about that, chapter 3, verse 15. Because he died for sins, the just for the unjust. He is the one who brings us to God, chapter 3, verse 18. He was just. You were unjust. He has reconciled. He has brought you home to God, chapter 3, verse 18. And now, as your shepherd, he sits at the right hand of God with all authority, chapter 3, verse 22. In fact, glory and dominion belong to him forever and ever, amen, chapter 4, verse 11. He is the chief shepherd who will bring you into his own glorious perfection, and he is the source of your peace now and glory forever, chapter 5, verse 14 and chapter 5, verse 10. In fact, through him, you know God the Father. There's a theology proper here. There's a doctrine of God here in this book. I'll run through it very quickly because we don't have much time, but this is another thing that would be great for you to meditate on. God is blessed, chapter 1, verse 3. Merciful. He protects you all the way through this life. He's the one who caused your new birth and protects you through it. He is the impartial judge of the universe who is also your Father. He is the Holy One who will judge the living and the dead. He is a faithful creator who will give you the strength to endure the fiery trials that are among you. He is, in fact, the giver of strength and wisdom, chapter 4, verse 11. He is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to his children, to the humble. Chapter 5, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, even think about this. He gives grace to the humble in the fact that he only hears the prayer of those husbands who humble themselves enough to know that their precious wives are also fellow heirs of salvation. It is his mighty hand that controls the universe. It is he who exalts you at the proper time. It is he who cares for you. He is, in fact, the God of all grace. He is the God who called you. He is the God who will himself save you ultimately. And to him forever and ever belong all dominion. That's why we can endure the suffering We'll move through this one quickly too. There is difficulty in this new life. Have you ever thought about this? I was thinking about this. Like, why do you play, this may sound a little out of left field, why do you play like video games? Like puzzler video games? You ever? I can't stand them, they drive me nuts. But like you go through and you do all the little trials if you don't die, right? If you just like cruise right through it, it's no good. Like it didn't prove anything. A good designer doesn't kill your character, but he provides the right difficulty to prove your skill. It's a weak analogy, but it's not a bad analogy to the nature of suffering. What we learn about suffering in this book, the difficulty that we endure, is that it's necessary. Chapter 1, verse 6. It's short. It's just for a little while, not the entire glory of eternal life with him. It has a purpose. It proves the genuineness of your faith. It has a result. It brings praise and glory to God. What does it look like? Well, it looks like you're reviled and slandered. It looks like you're intimidated and troubled. It looks like your good behavior is mocked at and reviled. They don't wonder why you don't plunge into things. Sometimes it happens even while you're zealous for what is right, because that's God's will. It's fiery and distressing. We talked about this earlier. It's varied. It's all sorts of suffering, but it's shared with the saints. It's not random, but it's by God's will for his purpose, chapter 4, verse 19. Again, it comes upon you for your testing, chapter 4, verse 12. It's a sharing in the very suffering of Christ so that you might share in the glory of Christ. You're reviled and shamed as a Christian and for the name of Christ, because it reveals God's judgment to say, these are the people that honor and love Christ, and I will prove my work in their lives. It brings the temptation to anxiety and self-salvation, to self-will. It brings the danger of deceit from the devil. And yet, your enduring suffering proves your faith, finds favor with God, helps you live out the purpose that God's called you for, to proclaim his glory in the world. Because you ultimately have, and this is where we'll end, you have a salvation. Suffering leads to an ultimate salvation. You are in fact born again into what? A living hope, chapter 1, verse 3. To obtain an inheritance, chapter 4. Hebert says, my favorite quote in the whole book, your inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. It's ready to be revealed. You're on the knife edge of eternity. You've already tasted the kindness of the Lord. You've already obtained this inheritance by your new birth, and you're anchored on the resurrection that is to come because of the resurrection that's already come in Christ. It's prophesied. Angels long to look into it. You were once not a people, but now you are a people. You have received mercy. You've inherited a blessing, and the outcome of your faith is not doubtful. You know that you will in fact receive, when the chief shepherd appears, an unfading crown of glory. You will be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established by God himself. This is the true grace of God. This is the grace that is shared. I said, think big, shared by the other churches. I just had the precious privilege of being down in Texas and going to two different little churches down there, one of them big, one of them little, that are faithfully proclaiming glory of God. We're scattered, but we're not alone. God's working all the way through the world. In fact, he's working right here, which is why it says greet one another with a holy kiss. Why? Because you are strange people and you're in a strange place, but you share all this grace. Be warm and kind and affectionate and gracious to one another. Because there is one thing that will bring you through while you stand firm in this grace. Christ's own peace is given to those of you who are in Christ. And I can think of no greater greeting, no greater blessing, no greater benediction as we expect new life all the way to the final greatness, the glory of life, than this. Peace in the midst of the suffering, peace in the midst of the distress, peace in the midst of your own weakness, be to you all together who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. May we stand firm in it this week afresh with our courage anchored in Christ. Amen.